So, we've been talking about the image of God and the imago Dei, if you want to use a fancy phrase for it. And you may not have noticed because it's hidden in plain sight, but on the introductory slide, we've actually had a bit of a preview of kind of where we have gone and where we are going in this. And Randall went away from it. go back a slide. That's okay. So right there under Imago Dei, we got written God's image, God's people, and God's mission. So the first 2 weeks, we're talking about God's image in creation and fall, and then in redemption and restoration. And then in week 3 and week 4, we talked about God's people. Week 3 was Imago Dei in us, and week 4 was Imago Dei in others. And then these last 2 weeks, this is a 6-week study, is about God's mission, what we do with our understanding of the image of God, of the Imago Dei. How do we, that our understanding of that is powerful. And how do we use that power? Okay, so now we can go to the first slide. Deuteronomy 10:17-19 says, "The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and awe-inspiring God, showing no partiality and taking no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the resident alien, giving him food and clothing. You also are to love the resident alien, since you were residents in the land of Egypt." That's Deuteronomy 10:17-19. And the question that scripture, and sort of to lead into the video that we're going to watch, and I'll read one more scripture before we do that, but the question that sort of begs, how does the knowledge that we were once strangers, really, to God. In our sin, we are strangers to God. How does the knowledge that we were once strangers help shape the way that we view people of other faiths, other races, other cultural statuses, just the general other, right? And what I suggest to you is that last sentence, "You are also to love the resident alien, since you were resident aliens in Egypt." A lot of times, if you have "since" or "because" in a phrase, that's a cause and effect statement. But this is not really a cause and effect statement. It's not, you being in the land of Egypt is not the cause of you loving the resident alien. That's not the effect of a cause. That's really a reminder, right? We're reminded that because we were once aliens, therefore we should love the resident alien. That reminder is the power that we have. Our trials and our circumstances, the difficult things that we face in life, whether it be being sort of refugees, or whether it be some other difficulty that you face in your life, the story of the Bible is that those difficulties, those circumstances, are more than just obstacles we overcome. They are, even further, they are the things that empower us to reflect God's character in a more truthful way. I'll read one more scripture before we go into the video, and I want you to think about this scripture and ask yourself, how does God empower, like, the general you and sort of the specific you with trials and circumstances? How is God and how has God empowered us? And really, and the scripture that I want to read is really sort of the first, like, authority granting scripture in the Bible. It's Genesis 1, 28 through 31. God blessed them. You're familiar with this. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And so it was. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So that's sort of, in Genesis 1, God says at the very beginning, "I am giving you authority and dominion over the earth. Go forth and do my mission." Okay, so now I think we can watch the video. All right. there's a lot that's not... There's a little toe-stepping in that video, I think, and probably some areas that some of the folks in that video talked about where we get off into like social, cultural, even political issues that sometimes can be difficult for us, right? But let's kind of focus in on a key issue here, and that's power, right? What is power? Russell Moore was talking about contrasting a biblical vision of wielding power with Baal worship, right? And how is an unrighteous use of power like the worship of idols? Before I touch on that just a little bit, I do want you to think about this this second question that I have on the PowerPoint. What are some real life examples of using power for the sake of good in the world? And what I'd like for you to think about, because, you know, it's difficult for us to raise our hands and say, "Well, here is how I have been using power for the good in the world," because, you know, we're not self-righteous people in this church, are we? So maybe think about an example of a friend or a family member of yours who is using their power for the sake of good in the world, and maybe we'll get a couple of examples of that. Think about that. But going back to this question of how is an unrighteous use of power like the worship of idols? Well, our power, at least in sort of a material way, are the material blessings that we have. I mean, rich people are more powerful than poor people, generally. The talents that we have, you can leverage your talents to, you know, have more influence than other people might have, or other gifts from God. All of these things convey on us some power in a secular sense. But we as Christians recognize that whether material blessings, talents, other gifts, those things come from God. So they are not inherent to us. And so if we're using those gifts to elevate whatever our idol is, maybe our idol is ourself, maybe our idol is our bank account, maybe our idol is, you know, some important position at our job or whatever, if we're using our gifts to elevate our idol over God, we're essentially kind of stealing from God, right? He gave us those things. They're not ours to use for just whatever elevates our idol above him. So what are some real life examples, if anybody has any, of using power for the sake of good in the world? Maybe a friend or family member that you can think about. Nobody? Okay. All right. Even if you're not gung-ho about raising your hand and announcing it to the rest of the congregation, do you have something in your mind, something that somebody in your circle is doing for the good of the world, right? You got that in your mind? Everybody? Somebody has that in their mind? Well, these are kind of, I would call these life-sustaining acts, right? They are giving of yourself to help really sustain the life of another person. Let's look at two scriptures to think about that a little bit more deeply. One is Leviticus 19:32, and that says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." And then Psalm 139:13-16 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Why do Christians, so this is kind of two points in life, right? The end of life and the beginning of life. Revere the aged, you formed me in the womb, right? Why do we believe that preserving life at these particular moments is valuable? I suggest that one reason we do is because old people and babies are less powerful, right? Just physically less powerful. I mean, in the most brute sense of the way, they are less powerful than, you know, an adult man in the prime of his life. But God sees them as no less valuable. In contrast with the world's priorities, right? For God, power and worth are not the same thing. The world's priorities see the most powerful people as the most worthful people. But that's not the way that God sees it. So let's go to the next slide. Here's a couple of more questions just to think about as we continue this discussion. What does the image of God suggest about the way power should be exercised in social relationships, in work? Are we comfortable talking about helping marginalized people? We'll save the last two questions for a minute from now. Are we comfortable talking about helping marginalized groups? Some people in this room perhaps don't really like that word, marginalized, because it is a common vocabulary word, I submit to you. It is a common vocabulary word of, you know, some folks out in society who probably don't consider the Bible as very authoritative, right? You've probably heard people who you don't think of as thinking of the Bible as authoritative use that word marginalized. And so maybe it's not a super comfortable word for us to use. We are easier thinking about that word marginalized as long as we don't have to consider marginalized people who are marginalized because of their own choices, right? I mean, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to go to a camp for adults with cognitive disabilities, Down syndrome and autism. I can tell people about that, and I can talk about them as marginalized people because they had no choice in that. But if I talk about going and helping, you know, some poor drug addicts, well, now we start talking about choices. And we're a little bit less comfortable with that because maybe they deserve what is happening to them. I don't know. That's one of the reasons that some of the stuff that was talked about in that video may make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. James 2, 1 through 4, listen to this and let's ask, how can Christians lead the way in loving and serving people who are radically different from us? James 2, 1 through 4 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a man in with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? This section in James 2 talks about poor people and rich people and how we need to treat them with equal dignity, especially in worship in the house of the Lord and our fellowship. But it doesn't give us the wiggle room to talk about their choices and what led them. Because, I mean, let's be frank here. Some people are poor because they made bad choices that made them poor, right? I don't think that's a controversial statement. But James 2 doesn't give us the wiggle room to judge those choices. It just says, if you treat the poor man differently than the rich man, you've got it upside down. Let's just move to the next slide because I don't want to run out of time. A couple of questions here. What experience do you have with people outside your own race or socioeconomic level? Would you consider your relationships diverse or fairly homogenous? How does experiencing cultures other than our own give us a bigger view of the image of God? If you don't have relationships with people who are different from you, why don't you? Let's tackle that first question first. What experience do you have with people outside your own race or socioeconomic level? I'm sure everybody's hand is gonna pop up on this one. If you don't really feel comfortable answering that question, I submit you're probably not alone. Most people don't really have a good answer to that question, especially. Well, I don't want to judge people from, you know, other places or whatever, but I submit to you that most people don't have a really good answer to this question about how often are you interacting with people who look different than you, whose houses are in a different condition than yours is, who drive a different kind of car, who whatever. But I also suggest to you that to the extent that you have relationships with people outside your socioeconomic group, outside your wealth level, or really in the South, people who have a different skin tone than you have, most of that has either happened because of some intersectionality, like you work with those people, or it happens because you have been intentional about it. I don't think we get a pass on making sure that the body of Christ looks like the entire world in terms of wealth, in terms of race, in terms of culture, just because on our daily basis we don't run across those people. That may be true, but I think there is some intentionality that we have to accept upon ourselves to get outside of our bubble, to go and look for people who look different than us, who run in different circles, whatever. There's some intentionality that is assumed in that. And I don't think you're going to find those relationships without being intentional about it. That's preaching to me, not preaching to you. Not preaching at all. Okay, how does experiencing cultures other than our own give us a bigger idea about the image of God? I think it gives us a broader understanding about power and worth. For one thing, intentionally getting outside of our cultural bubble shows us that there is worth in people that we didn't recognize before. There are strengths and characteristics to people that we didn't see because we were, you know, in this homogenous group. And that shows us that there is worth in people that don't look like us. That shows us that there is worth in people that don't have the same kind of talents and gifts that we have. Another way that it gives us a bigger idea of the image of God is I want you to think about a time when you have been in a large group of people who don't look like you or share your culture or act in different ways than you do. Maybe you're in a different wealth class. Look, there may be some people in here that are pretty well off, but even the people that are in here that are well off have been in a room with people who are much more well off than they are. Right? Everybody has been in that room before. And let me ask you, whether it was on one end of being in a room full of wealthy people, or on the other end being in a room full of people that, you know, maybe just have a different skin tone or speak a different language, did either of those situations feel very empowering for you? When you were in a room full of people who were different than you, did you feel really powerful? Because I can tell you that I really don't. Like, if I'm in a room full of people who are speaking Spanish and I'm the only one that doesn't understand what's being said, I don't feel particularly powerful. We feel out of our element, and we feel weak. And this just goes to remind us that, you know, this, it doesn't take very much for our intrinsic power to sort of dissipate, right? And it does show us that, you know, Christ feels at home in the hearts of those people, right? Even with their differences, God is big enough to encompass all of those differences. And so when we are in a room where we feel disempowered because people are different than us, that's an opportunity for us to learn more about this big, broad image of God, because God loves all of these people and all of their characteristics. And the more that we investigate who they are and what makes them tick, the more we begin to understand this big, broad image of God. I also suggest to you that meaningful interaction with different cultures is a rejection of self-righteousness and an admission that people of different cultures have worth. The very act of it is rejecting the idea that I am the best that humanity can produce, which is sort of the starting point for where at least I live. I'm really great. That it's a rejection of that idea, and it's an admission that, you know, there's something in this group of people that is worthy, because God says there is. And I need to go and find out what that is. And so if you don't have relationships with people who are from different backgrounds, I left several words out of this PowerPoint. I guess I was in a hurry. If you don't have relationships with people who are from different backgrounds, why don't you? And these are just some practical ideas that I thought of. Inertia is one, right? I mean, we can just go through our everyday life and we're just not going to run across people that are too far outside of our culture, however broadly or narrowly we define that. If you don't have intentionality about interacting with different people, it's probably not going to happen just because of inertia. Maybe it is insecurity. because of that disempowering feeling we feel when we're in a room full of people who are not like us, whether society would think of them as more powerful or less powerful than us, we feel disempowered in this room full of different people. That's an insecurity on our part. Well, I mean, God gave man in Genesis 1, he gave him authority over the whole world. Our power is derivative from God, but we have it. We've got the power of Christ. And so the insecurity that we feel should be overpowered by that. Another thing that may prevent some people, or at least the secular world would say that one thing that prevents us from going out and seeking different people is intolerance. You know, I think that word is mostly a little passive aggressive and not especially constructive. I think intolerance is kind of what it looks like on the top, but I think really underneath it's those first two. I think it's insecurity and inertia. And intolerance is just kind of what it looks like on the surface. Anyway, last slide. So the homework for this week is to read the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, and then think about these couple of questions. So out in the foyer on the table, I put a couple of little sheets of paper that have these questions on it so that you won't have to remember those. So if you want to grab one of those little sheets of paper and take that home with you, these are some questions I'd like you to think about while you're thinking about while you're reading the parable of the Good Samaritan and thinking about it. You know, that's the most widely used, or maybe most widely known parable about the righteous use of power, right? We all know what happens in the parable of the Good Samaritan. There will be times when we can use our power to help the other when he or she is weak. And I want you to contrast this parable of the Good Samaritan with maybe the other most famous parable that Jesus tells, the one of the prodigal son. At the end of the prodigal son, we find out the ending, right? We get the payoff in the end of the prodigal son, because the father comes out and he says, put a ring on his hand, throw a cloak over his shoulder, go kill the best calf, and let's have a feast. We have a happy ending at the end of the parable of the prodigal son. At the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we don't know what happens. The Samaritan says, here's some money, go get yourself fixed up, go stay at an inn, take care of yourself. And then we don't hear that the Samaritan, that the man in the ditch comes back and, you know, thanks the Good Samaritan or pays him back, or even that he goes off and does something good on his own in sort of, you know, universal repayment for it. We don't get the end of the story in the Good Samaritan. And I think that's important, because we are not in using our power for other people, we are not always going to get a good result. That's not what we do. We don't do it for an immediately good product or immediately good objective. We do it because we are commanded to, and because we are promised that as we do this, we will. There is a good result at the end, right? Because when we use our power for those who are less than, we are emulating God, who is omnipotent and all-powerful and eventually is going to use his power to reap the best ending that there can be. Okay, I'm way over time. Let me pray really quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your commands. God, give us power in your salvation and in your words to do what you've commanded us to do. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.